In the days of the Reformation, Lutherans insisted that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But is this still the case?
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In a world of moral anarchy, is discussing how man is justified still the most important conversation we need to have? The answer is yes, because we'll never regain a proper understanding of marriage or human identity or even morality itself until we first understand what it means to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the centrality of justification at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find registration information at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. There are other Christian confessions of faith that come close to this at times. They sound a little bit like it, but really there is nothing like this insight from 16th century reformer Martin Luther, his theology of the cross, in any other Christian confession. He doesn't have a lot to say about it himself, but he leaves it there in the Heidelberg Disputation very early in his career as a reformer, 1518. In fact, he leaves it there, and it has intrigued theologians ever since. What is the theology of the cross, usually contrasted with the theology or the theologian of glory? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, April the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to begin a four-part series on the theology of the cross. Today, the theology of the cross and evangelism. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest in hour two of Issues Etc. Dr. Arthur Just joins us to talk about a subject near and dear to his heart and his scholarship, Jesus on the Road to Emmaus. We'll be talking about that encounter between the risen Christ, who is unknown to them, and then known to them in the breaking of the bread. Joining us for the beginning of our four-part series on the theology of the cross to talk about evangelism and its connection to the theology of the cross, Dr. Ken Sherb, he's Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Hello there, Todd. It's good to be taking a few bites out of your digital audio space once again.
There is just this little seed left there in 1518 in the Heidelberg Disputation from Martin Luther's pen that we will refer to as the theology of the cross. And at the time, it didn't make much of a big difference. It kind of gets left behind, so to speak, for a while. Although you could argue it's in Luther's theology from that point on, although not by that name. How is it relevant to Christians today, this theology of the cross?
Yeah, well, it was relevant, of course, for Luther going on, as you've kind of hinted, even though he doesn't maybe use that terminology so much. It's also relevant, yeah, to this day. And what I want to do is kind of put legs on theology of the cross for us, for the church today in this little series. The theology of the cross in Luther's time, in our time, shucks, always in Christian theology. The theology of the cross reveals. It's a theology of revelation. So it reveals who God is. It reveals how God's people know God. It reveals who God's people are, not only who God is, but also who God's people are, and how God's people live. And I hasten to add, Todd, full disclosure here, I got those four sentences from Dr. Robert Kolb, who really came up with those in an article, and I think it's a really good way to get a handle on exactly what theology of the cross is doing. It's revealing all four of those things, and I guess we can talk about those. You hold me to them and make sure I hit on each of these.
Well, let's go through them and unpack each one of those in turn here in the next few minutes. You said the theology of the cross reveals who God is. What do you mean?
Yeah, Don Defner used to tell this story about the campus pastor who gets a question from a student. This may have been him. I have a hunch most of his stories where he identifies some campus pastor, but not by name. It was him. But he says, the student comes in and says, you know, I don't believe in God. And the campus pastor says to the student, okay, well, then tell me a little bit about this God you don't believe in. And I don't know, for like 15, 20 minutes, the student goes on and on and on talking about this God that he doesn't believe in. And at the end of the 20 minutes, the pastor says, well, you know, I'm with you. I don't believe in that God either. Theology of glory, which is the polar opposite, as you suggest, to theology of the cross, is a theology of speculation. And people can and do speculate wildly about who God is. In fact, Luther put it this way, reason, unaided human reason, plays blind man's bluff with God, always calling things God which are not, and always looking for God in all the wrong places. The theology of the cross says God is acting. God himself is acting here on this cross. He himself is dealing with sin in the most unlikely of ways. He himself comes and he dies. Remember, St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And a few verses later, he says, you crucified the Lord of glory. That one who is crucified, the crucified one whom Paul is proclaiming, is none other than God in the flesh. And his death means our forgiveness, which in turn makes all the other articles of faith touch us, Luther says. If God didn't forgive, if that weren't at the heart of the cross, at the heart of Christian theology, which is the theology of the cross, then nothing else would make any difference. There was a commercial a few years ago for a light beer that said everything you always wanted in a beer and less, because it was a light beer. Well, you might think the theology of the cross would say Christ on the cross is everything you would want in God and more, but that's not even it. Theology of the cross says all of your expectations, everything you wanted in God, needs to be exploded as it were from the inside. So theology of the cross, by showing us God himself on the cross in the person of Christ dying for us, reveals who God is.
You also say that the theology of the cross reveals how God's people know him. I imagine that's related.
Oh yeah, it is. Because see, and this is a point that Luther made very, very strongly. Reason is no more a way to God than human works. You can't think your way to God any more than you could work your way to God. You need his revelation, and theology of the cross is, again, a theology of revelation, and it reveals, among other things, how we know him. We know him when he comes to us. And he comes to us, as Luther says, under these veils and coverings. And this is why Luther alludes to, in the Heidelberg Theses of 1518, God saying to Moses, you can't look at my face and live. I will show you my hind parts. I'll show you my backside. The naked glory of God would just vaporize us. And Jesus, of course, famously says to his disciples, look, have you seen me so long? Have I been with you so long? And you don't get it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You don't need to look someplace else. And Luther just rivets on that and says, yeah, you want to know how God feels about you? You want to know how God is disposed toward you? You look at Christ. You look at the Christ who came and lived and died and rose again. That means that philosophy is not the way to get us to God, not the way that God is going to be known by us. No, it's God's word, which means, by the way, if you lose the means of grace, if you lose God coming to you in word and sacrament, if somehow or another that gets shuffled out of the deck or to the bottom of the deck in your theology, then you're going to end up in a theology of glory one way or the other. So it's not philosophy, but the word that delivers God and his grace to you. It's not your experience. Now Luther does talk a lot about the Christian experiencing trials and tribulations and tentatios, as he used to call it, sufferings as such. But it's not even experience per se that reveals God to us, but the experience of Scripture. It's not so much that we interpret Scripture even as Scripture interprets us and lays us open. So we know God through his word. That's how God's people know him.
You also say that the theology of the cross reveals who God's people are.
Yeah, God's people are the people to whom he has made himself known. And that begins, for most of us, in baptism. God's people are a baptized people, joined with Christ in his dying and his rising. As Paul famously said, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Discipleship is very often these days especially thought to be some sort of a imitation, you know, putting your feet in the footsteps of Christ, try to match his footprints as best as you can. And so it really becomes a project that's about you and what you're doing. Theology of the cross says, no, God is the one who's on the giving end. You are receiving. Now, sometimes that receiving is in the form of, yes, outright suffering. God's people are the ones who not only have experienced the forgiveness of their sins, the creation of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also now in their daily lives, they are put through all sorts of experiences that aren't all that pleasant. God is a God of the nobodies, right? He was a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were no special folk. They weren't exactly great rulers or great potentates in the ancient world. Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise, you know, not many of you were noteworthy by the world standards. God has chosen not only as he delivered salvation in his Son, but also now as he builds for himself a people in this world. He puts the wise to shame, and he puts the great things of this world, turns them on their head by doing things in the most unexpected of ways. It's like he said to Israel of old, look, I didn't choose you because you were bigger or stronger than anybody else. I chose you because I loved you. Christ alone is our connection. God's people are people who are connected to God by Christ and connected to one another by Christ.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the theology of the cross and evangelism in the beginning of a four-part series with him. When we come back, we're going to talk about getting off the dime, what he means by that. Dr. Ken Sherb is Director of Evangelism and Missions and Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at IssuesETC.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Tripp is our guest. We're beginning a four-part series on the theology of the cross today, theology of the cross and evangelism. So let's talk about what you call getting off the dime, or maybe just getting started. How does the theology of the cross address that challenge of simply getting started in telling the good news about Jesus for the world?
I'm glad you're starting with that particular point, Todd. It seems like the logical place maybe to start, but my colleague, Dean Rothschild, over in Iowa, said to me, already several years ago, that seems to be the thing he finds that people need and ask for the most help with. Just how do we begin? How do we get started? As it were, how do we open our mouths and begin on telling the good news? Because it seems to be the place where they experience the most difficulties, the most frustrations, the most roadblocks, as it were. So a couple of preliminary points as we talk about how Luther's theology of the cross applies to evangelism. First, note, as Luther did, that God could, if he wanted to, simply take us straight to heaven. As soon as we are converted, as soon as we are baptized, he could get us off the scene in this world, would save us a lot of trouble, and would save God maybe a lot of trouble too, as it were. But God does not choose to do it that way. In fact, he chooses to leave us in this world in part, in large part, so that we can bring the good news of Christ to other people. And so Christians always meet one another as, among other things, fellow bringers of the message of salvation to each other and to the world. And I'm not sure we often think about it in just those terms, even though we probably should. So that's one preliminary point, you know, that God leaves us in this world so that we can love our neighbors in this particular way, a way that non-Christians, of course, are not going to love their neighbors in this way. Second preliminary is that evangelism is not just institutional self-preservation. That's got a lot of people in the church maybe interested in evangelism these days, whereas perhaps they weren't so interested some years ago. But now they look at the numbers thinning out and fewer people in church, and they say, hey, we got to do something. We got to keep this institution alive. It's not just about keeping the institution alive. It is about spreading the news of the Christ who died for us, theology of the cross, and rose again.
So talk about how it is that when Christians are telling the good news about Jesus, either as individuals or as congregations, pastors, it will entail the cross.
Well, evangelism is boasting of the Lord. It's not boasting of oneself. And that maybe is the first place in which we kind of have to die to self. We have to die to our pride. We have to be willing to throw the spotlight onto Christ and make his salvation worthy, as it were, in our conversation of being mentioned, which it certainly is. We just have to bring that to the fore. The Christian mystery writer Dorothy Sayers said some years ago, you know, it wouldn't be any big news if God played the tyrant over man. That would just be the big guy beating up on the little guy, and that's nothing new. If man should play the tyrant with God, well, that's a little bit different, and it might get some attention, but it's hardly new. That's the story of human sin. But if man should play the tyrant over God, then find God to be a better man than himself, and I think Dorothy Sayers chose her words very carefully that way, with the incarnation in mind. God is a better man than man is. That would be astonishing. That, she says, would be news. Anybody hearing of it for the first time would recognize it, and those who did hear it recognized it as just that. Stupendous news. The kind of news that needs to be shared. The kind of news that needs to be shared more than certain other things I might want to think about, talk about, dwell upon, or spend my time with my friends dealing with. So in a very direct way, we die to self. The cross is the cross for us when we let our own selves decrease, as John the Baptist said, and let Christ increase.
There is also that sense of the cross that it is a risky thing to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah. It cannot be a spectator sport. It's definitely going to include us. It's definitely going to entail us. And yes, the cross will come when we speak of Christ. Who knows exactly how it's going to come? People may bite your head off. Then again, they may not. But somewhere along the line, there's going to be a boomerang. There's going to be a backlash. There's going to be some way in which you will, as it were, quote unquote, pay for doing that. So you're not only going to be talking about the theology of the cross as you point people to Christ, you'll be living the theology of the cross. And that's exactly what Jesus said his church would be doing in this world. And yet, like Luther says in the preface to the large catechism, nothing puts the devil to flight like reading, conversation, and meditation on the catechism. And of course, the catechism gives us the gospel message summarized very, very neatly. But to be able to talk about that with people, to be able to talk about it with each other as Christians, as sort of practice then for being able to go and talk about it with somebody else, that's not only kind of the drill, the dry run, like a military unit might go on maneuvers, or the football teams might have their spring game before they get the fall season underway. It's not just a practice. It's also a place where the Holy Spirit is present, bringing us his life and his power through the very conversation that we have with one another.
There have been in the history of the church, beginning with the apostles, beginning with Christ himself, real persecution that comes in the face of the proclamation of the good news. It sometimes comes along with it. It's not always an intentional governmental action trying to silence the gospel, although in the case of the apostles, it from time to time was. But we are put at odds with the world with this message of long gospel, aren't we?
Yeah. And, of course, the world does not want to hear the gospel. It doesn't want to hear the law, but especially does it not want to hear the gospel. And so, yeah, you're going to run into maybe some uncomfortable times. But, you know, as a matter of fact, in statistical studies, people are usually glad that they had a spiritual conversation, a conversation in which they pointed somebody to Christ. Not only the people doing the pointing, but the people who were pointed to Christ in that conversation. It's not always going to be the opposition that you might expect right on the leading edge, as it were. And that's something that maybe we underestimate. We think there's going to be immediate rebuff. It actually might be almost more pleasant for us, or more simple anyway, if we did get the immediate rebuff, then we could just sort of say, well, that didn't work, and I'll just go on to something else. It may be more subtle. And as you suggest, Todd, already in the early church, a lot of the persecution that the Christians say to whom the book of Revelation was written were experiencing wasn't so much overt governmental persecution, although that certainly is not out of the picture. It was also what you might call peer pressure. You know, people just looking askance and saying, you really believe that stuff?
You had mentioned earlier that Defner story, and I wonder if that's kind of part of maybe a little courage for evangelism when it comes to the theology of the cross, because to know that often the God that the unbeliever is rejecting isn't the God of Scripture at all, but some God of his imagination, that's kind of gives you a little bit of a leg up when approaching someone who needs to hear the gospel.
Yeah, let me tell you about a God who is more gracious than you could possibly imagine.
Your situation is worse than you probably think. But God's grace is so broad and high and wide and deep. God's peace truly does pass all understanding.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's our series on the theology of the cross, beginning today with theology and evangelism. When we come back from the break, we'll talk a little bit about apologetics and assess the contemporary apologetic approach using the theology of the cross. Dr. Ken Sherb formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Scientism is not science. It's a dangerous and self-refuting philosophy that fixates on means but ignores wisdom.
Dr. Angus Manouge of the Evangelical Philosophical Society talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it leads to the abolition of man as man is reduced to a material object. It's used as a weapon by atheists and skeptics to attack religion as a source of knowledge. It begins with Bacon's dictum, knowledge is power, but it overlooks the way in which power corrupts.
You can meet and hear Dr. Angus Manouge making the case against scientism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Peace Evangelical Lutheran Church of Chehalis, Washington. Biblical, historic Christianity. Whose source is Scripture, whose heart is the Gospel. If you're in Southwest Washington, join us for the Divine Service. You will receive Jesus, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of your sins. We promise. For more information, call us at 360-748-4108.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucem. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADC, RUCEM.com.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382 and answer the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen. We're talking about the theology of the cross and evangelism, part one of our series with Dr. Ken Sherb on the theology of the cross. The gift of children is the theme of the May edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine. You can learn more at cph.org/witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. Let's talk a little bit about apologetics. How would you assess contemporary apologetic approaches using the theology of the cross, Ken?
it fits this whole idea of talking about apologetics as we talk about theology of the cross and evangelism, because apologetics really is, in many ways, a species of evangelism or a subset or a subcategory of evangelism. Sometimes people take it to be a subdiscipline of systematic theology, and I'll let other people argue about really where best to locate it, kind of in the organizational boxes. But it certainly bears on evangelism. There are probably, three or four major approaches that are out there, certainly that would be familiar probably to our listeners for apologetics. One is evidential apologetics, and this is the kind of thing you hear a lot from, say, John Montgomery and people who have been trained by him at his apologetics training summer institutes. I must note that Montgomery has a very particular place where he starts with evidential apologetics. He's not just trying to gather, say, evidences for the existence of God in the first place, or evidences for the rationality even of Christianity in the first place. He's trying to point particularly, and a lot of people who are doing evidential apologetics are pointing to the evidence for the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And that's a thoroughly appropriate place to begin. Jesus, after all, did, whenever he was challenged, point people to his death and resurrection in those contexts. You know, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days. Or, destroy this temple, he says to his opponents, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He himself is pointing to the resurrection. But that's a very, very important thing, that this is where Jesus himself pointed people. If you're not intent on that, evidential apologetics can kind of stray. It can become us demanding of God the evidence that we want to see before God will be kind of up to snuff with us, or before we will deign to kind of give him a tumble and do him the favor, as it were, of giving him our assent or our belief. And of course, that would be wildly idolatrous. It would really be a theology of glory, where we put ourselves in the position of being able to adjudicate these things. No, it's not like we sort of set the bar and then God has to jump over it. This is what God himself has determined to do, and where God himself has pointed us. It's also important to recognize that even the evidential apologetic for the resurrection is finally going to convert people by the power of God's word as the proclamation of sin and grace, law and gospel, connected with the cross and resurrection comes through. If that's not the case, if we're not bearing that in mind, then we're thinking of evidential apologetics as kind of a super intellectual form of decision theology. It's just now you've been super well informed, so you can make the right decision in the choice between Christ and unbelief. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So evidential apologetics is a significant approach, and it's gotten a lot of attention. It needs to be kind of dealt with care, but it's possible to deal with it with care. Another approach that's out there is what's sometimes called presuppositional apologetics. And this classic presuppositional apologetics comes from modern Calvinist theology. And in brief, it takes the position that the unbeliever has so thoroughly been corrupted, his reason has so thoroughly been corrupted, that you really can't deal in terms of evidence. What you basically can do is preach to him, and you can try to deconstruct, as it were, certain presuppositions he has in his worldview. Now, that first part is definitely not good. The presuppositional apologist underestimates the rational capacity that people have even after the fall. But at the same time, presuppositionalists do have a good point when they say you can certainly hold up other people's presuppositions to scrutiny. For example, people these days, think in a kind of a scientifically charged culture that the only real truth that truly is truth is the kind of thing that can be empirically demonstrated in a laboratory experiment with a test tube, with a microscope, something like that. But see, that's a self-refuting claim, because the statement that the only truth that really matters is truth that you can derive empirically through a test tube experiment is not a statement that came from a test tube experiment. You can't prove it in that way. To point out that that kind of a presupposition falls in on itself is a good technique, actually, that we can learn from the presuppositional apologists and use in the service of the theology of the cross. Another one, and this one is maybe most associated in your listeners' minds, Todd, with one of your regular guests, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, my former professor, who talks about the great things that Christianity has done over the years. It's sometimes referred to as the historical goodness of Christianity apologetic. And there is a place for it, especially when people are trying to say that religion in general and Christianity in particular is kind of like a cancer on the body of the world and has been responsible for nothing but problem and war and strife and upheaval and things like that over the years. It is certainly good to point people to what Christians have done, anywhere from respect for human life in the first place to contributions to art, music, education, all up and down the line, even science itself. But if we're not careful there, too, theology of glory can seep its way in, and we can say, hey, look at us, Christians, because we're so good, you know, because we've been doing all these great things. Look at the glories that we have brought into this world. You got to be careful that you don't let historical goodness apologetic run into that direction. One more, which is, I think, becoming even more popular. It's kind of the historical goodness argument, but kind of played out in the here and now. Instead of just talking about the good things that Christianity has done down through the years, do good things right now. Love your neighbor. Serve your neighbor. That's sometimes called enfleshed apologetics. I know one guy who calls it vocational apologetics, and that has a lot to commend it to, as long as you let people know that the reason why you're doing these things is because of the Christ who loves you and who loves them. If the word is not brought to bear, it's not theology of the cross anymore.
What kind of cross or crosses might there be in store for the Christian apologist?
You know, C.S. Lewis had a really interesting insight. I'm going to read you a quote from him that says this in words more profound and eloquent than I could come up with. After all, it is C.S. Lewis. He says, "I have found that nothing is more dangerous to one's own faith than the work of an apologist. No doctrine of that faith seems to me so spectral, so unreal, as the one I have just successfully defended in a public debate. For a moment, you see, it has seemed to rest on oneself. As a result, when you go away from that debate, it seems no stronger than that weak pillar. That is why we apologists take our lives in our hands and can be saved only by falling back continually from the web of our own arguments, as from our intellectual counters, into the reality, from Christian apologetics into Christ himself. It's just one more way we sinners will take even good things and turn them into bad things, where theology of glory takes the good gifts of God and corrupts them, and all of a sudden now my ability to defend the faith on a particular point becomes, in a sense, the manifestation or the embodiment of my confidence in that point. And if it goes no further than what I can do to defend it, then C.S. Lewis is saying it's resting on a very, very weak foundation indeed. And that's why the apologist constantly needs to be thinking, well, more than just about apologetics. The apologist needs to be delving back into the Word to be on the receiving end of God's
judgment and grace. And by the way, Todd, that's one thing we probably need to point out at some point along the way here in this series, and this is as good a place to do it as any. If you lose the distinction between law and gospel, if you don't have the distinction between law and gospel straight, you're going to end up running theology of the cross into theology of glory. That's what Luther, in effect, was dealing with already in Heidelberg in 1518.
Real quickly, before we take our break, why again is it so important also to maintain the distinction between apologetics? They're related and sometimes overlap into one another, but apologetics and evangelism.
Well, apologetics will use all kinds of arguments. What apologetics is trying to do is to, among other things, get a hearing for the faith and show people that their easy objections, their easy ways to dismiss the Christian faith and the Christian claim themselves need to be held up to scrutiny. They need, as it were, to doubt these things that they are so convinced of and not save all their doubts for the message that you're trying to give them. The gospel itself, or the evangel, the word of the Christ, the word of the cross, the good news is nothing but good news. And it comes on the authority of God himself. So while apologetics is kind of a sub-discipline of evangelism, if it doesn't get us back to the word of Christ, the word of the cross, which is going to kill and make alive, then it's going to end up leading us astray.
We're going to talk a little bit about the American paradigm of evangelism and how it is really not Lutheran at all, and how it bears upon the theology of the cross on the other side of the break in our series on theology of the cross, talking about the theology of the cross and evangelism with Dr. Ken Cherb. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor. And today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the theology of the cross and evangelism, beginning a series with Dr. Ken Cherb on the theology of the cross. He's Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship, and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, let's talk about Lutheran evangelism, especially here at the beginning, as contrasted with kind of the American paradigm of evangelism. Once more, what is it, and how does it stack up when evaluated under the theology of the cross?
Well, again, theology of the cross is a theology of revelation and a theology of us receiving from God through the cross and the word of the cross, the gifts of Christ's cross. That's different from a model of evangelism that rests basically on the decision for Christ. And that is kind of deeply rooted, broadly speaking, in the American Christian idea of evangelism. And not just American. I mean, the World Council of Churches already, 60 years ago, defined evangelism in part as the privilege of so making Christ known to men that each is confronted with the necessity of making a personal decision, yes or no. That puts it very bluntly. This kind of made its way a little bit into Lutheran circles in the late 19th century, early 20th century, and there was some intermittent discussion between representatives of various Lutheran church bodies in America, and one of the representatives was the president of the St. Louis Seminary of the Missouri Synod at the time, Francis Pieper, and he was closeted with somebody from one of the other bodies, and the other guy says, look, I'm just looking for a place for human dignity. That's very often the idea of the decision for Christ theology. You know, it gives people some sort of dignity to be able to say yes or no, to be even asked to say yes or no. So the guy says, give me just a little bitty point, a little bitty hook where I can hang the dignity of man. And Pieper simply said, no. No, there is no such place, because human beings after the fall are spiritually dead and blind and enemies of God. And if you're looking for your dignity as a human being to come in the form of your ability to cooperate with God's grace, it's just not there. But the reason why that became such a prevalent thing, even for Lutherans in America who should have known better, to be thinking about was because it was sort of in the air and in the water in the American milieu. Going back to the revivals of the late 18th century, and especially the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century, people like Charles Grandison Finney. I mean, Finney even said that revival is not a miracle. It's not really even dependent on a miracle. It is a technological or technical use of constituted means. You work people up emotionally, in his case it was very often through emotion, into a kind of a frenzy, and you will get this result. They will make a decision. But he's very even clear to say that's not a miracle. This was something that was within their grasp to do all along. Moreover, and this is a part that maybe we don't recognize so much in the American heritage, broadly speaking, of evangelism, is that it's not only synergistic, you know, people working with God, cooperating with God in their salvation. It's also post-millennial in many cases. There in the 19th century, the glory of God was thought to be coming. It was going to be revealed here in America. The country itself was thought to be redemptive and revelatory and helping to usher in this millennium, this time of relative good days and triumph for the church. In fact, Finney, who was a post-millennialist, thought that that kind of excited revivalism would not need to be maintained at a fever pitch of emotion for very long, certainly not for the long haul, because there would be a more stable religious life in the millennium. We may need to whip people up to get them into this, but sooner or later, the millennium itself will carry us through. That's an aspect of Finney's theology that maybe people don't often think about, but post-millennial is another aspect to the American paradigm of evangelism, or alternatively, to be premillennial, to think that the world is coming to these tremendous throes and we're going to be faced with the rapture any time now. That also works people up into a fever pitch of a little bit different sort. Martin Marty, the church historian, looked back at the whole picture of American evangelism, and he said, you know, the fact is large-scale mission has just not been generally carried out in America without having behind it either that progressive, we're moving toward a millennium, a post-millennial view, or the pre-millennial view of imminent threat. And so Lutherans have our work cut out for us to kind of blaze a trail that is not going to be mired in either one of those camps. The Lutheran contribution, really, to evangelism is very simple. It's part of theology of the cross. It says that the essence of evangelism doesn't really rest in techniques or methods or certain strategies for church growth or particular Christian disciplines or any number of other things that you could name. The essence of evangelism is the coming of Christ to people in word and sacrament. The theology of the cross through the word of the cross. And so the challenge really for Lutherans is, can we emphasize justification on the one hand and evangelizing on the other hand at the same time? And I think the answer is yes. Part of the key to that is recognizing, by the way, Todd, that in terms of the two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness before God, the best thing that we could do is simply to do nothing and receive God's gift of salvation. That's justification by grace through faith. In terms of our active righteousness, our serving our neighbor, the best single service we can render to somebody, the service that nobody else is going to render to him, is to tell him about Christ.
So how can Lutheran congregations and their members develop, under the theology of the cross, a missionary mindset? We've got about 3 minutes here.
Well, for congregations, there's an interesting list that was put forth by a German churchman, and I'll just give you a few points that he makes. I think they are very, very worthwhile to think about. First of all, obviously, you need to welcome outsiders. And that means you extend yourself to them. It's not just sort of sitting back. It's offering your availability to them. Also, that the congregation and its pastor and its members reach out in every way they can in the ways that are appropriate. The pastor doing what's appropriate for him to do, lay people doing what's appropriate for them to do. And not just within the walls of the church. An evangelizing congregation or a congregation with a missionary mindset is one where the members are equipped to be involved in society, and they are actually so involved. Another point is that the congregation's structure is flexible enough to meet new challenges and needs, and that you don't absolutize the way we've always done things, that you recognize that the theology of the cross, the word of the cross, is the important thing and not necessarily some long-standing tradition about structure or something like that. And that the congregation does not defend the privileges of its own members as a select group. We're not just here sort of to perpetuate ourselves or to be a chummy little in-group club, but focus on the world. Some things that we can do, and I think I hinted at one of these earlier. One of the things that we can do before speaking to others the good news about Christ is first speak to God, pray, particularly pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray that petition that says, "Thy kingdom come." That's really a prayer for evangelism and for evangelization, even though that may not occur to you right off when you say it. Speak with God. Speak with your fellow church members. Get some practice. Talk to them. And as you're talking to them, as I said before, you're actually talking about the gospel that will bring power of the Holy Spirit to you. And then not everything you say to an unchurched person needs to come in the form of an assertion. Sometimes it's a good idea just to ask some significant questions
ask some questions that really can only have God as the answer. I have one friend who calls them God-sized questions. That can be a good way to get the conversation going and to keep the conversation going and lead people to the cross.
Next week on part two of our series on the theology of the cross, we'll discuss the theology of the cross and missions related to the subject for today. Dr. Ken Cherb is Director of Evangelism and Mission Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much for being our guest.
I love it, Todd. We're putting wheels on this theology of the cross.
When we come back in hour two of Issues, etc., we're going to be talking with Dr. Arthur Just, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, about one of the very last events recorded in Luke. It's the famous Road to Emmaus. It's unique to Luke's gospel, and it has a lot to say about who Jesus Christ is, risen from the dead for those two disciples and for us, and how he remains among us today. We'll find out about that in hour two of Issues, etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.